We're going to read this story now. So we're going to read it from Luke chapter 18, verse 9 to 14. Just a few verses from Luke chapter 18 and verse 9 to 14. Let's read God's word together. To some who were confident of their own righteousness and looked down on everyone else, Jesus told this parable. Two men went up to the temple to pray, one a Pharisee and the other a tax collector. The Pharisee stood by himself and prayed, God, I thank you that I am not like other people, robbers, evildoers, adulterers, or even like this tax collector. I fast twice a week and give a tenth of all I get. But the tax collector stood at a distance. He would not even look up to heaven. He bowed his head. But he beat his breast and said, God, have mercy on me, a sinner. I tell you, that this man, rather than the other, went home justified before God. For all those who exalt themselves will be humbled, and those who humble themselves will be exalted. Amen. Turn with me to the passage that we read together, and keep it open if you can. Luke chapter 18 and verse 9 to 14. Two people went along to church one day. One had grown up in a Christian family and had been immersed in church life ever since he was little. He was on rotas, his face was in the church directory, he liked to sit in the same seat every week. And the other person that morning, she had never been to church before. It was actually a bit of a surprise to see her. Most Sundays, she woke up with a hangover. She was a bit of a character, they would say, a poor soul. And she was a nightmare of a neighbor to have. Always complaining, always got something wrong. The first person arrived early, got to his seat, bowed his head, and said, God, I thank you, I am not like others. I'm not immoral. I'm not gay. I hold strong on the idea of two genders. I'm not a liar or an addict. I don't get drunk and I don't do drugs. My kids had a good upbringing, Lord. I give to charity and missions, and I donate a shoebox to the Blythewood Shoebox Appeal every single week of the year. The woman crept in late. She knew she didn't belong in the presence of God. She regretted the many choices of her life. She was racked with guilt, and trying to hide the tears in her eyes from anyone watching, she prayed, God, have mercy on me, a sinner. And Jesus concluded that this woman, and not the man, left the church that day justified and a friend of God. Now, for many of us listening, this story can feel a bit upside down. The story that Jesus told has two men that are at the two extremes of first century Jewish social standing. He goes right to the far ends. And it begs the question, what two people are right at the far ends of the social spectrum, as we believe? Who are the insiders that we see and think of? Who are the outsiders? And as Jesus tells this story, he's holding up a mirror on us all. Because you're in this parable too. And he's asking all of us, how do you relate with God? In his summary, in verse 14, Jesus tells us that there are only two ways to relate to God. For all those who exalt themselves will be humbled, and those who humble themselves will be exalted. And so, first of all, let's look at that first one. Everyone who exalts themselves will be humbled. Two people are in Jesus' story, and we focus on the first. But in one sense, the two have a lot in common. Both seem to care about what God thinks of them. Both go to the temple. Both go home thinking they've prayed. Back in their day, a Pharisee wasn't a negative word. Actually, it only became negative because of how Jesus critiqued them in stories like this. But their great desire was to keep the law of God and to be perfect in their law keeping. At the time, they were greatly respected community leaders. They were careful and they cared about local customs. They cared for the poor and needy. They knew their Bibles inside and out. So when the Pharisee said, "I thank you, I'm not like other people," he's telling the truth. He really isn't like other people, on the outside at least. But for all of that religious and moral zeal, this man was making two fatal mistakes. He had a false confidence in his own righteousness, in his own moral virtue, and he made false comparisons so as to look down on everyone else. Verse 11, the Pharisee stood by himself and prayed, "God, I thank you that I am not like other people, robbers, evildoers, adulterers, or even like this tax collector. I fast twice a week and I give a tenth of all I get." Those words at the beginning could be literally translated as saying that he stood and prayed towards himself, not just by himself. That's an odd thing to do. But it kind of gets to the heart of the content of this man's prayer. He's actually talking to himself. He's talking within himself. He's not speaking to God as such. He's puffing himself up. It's self-exaltation. It's a little bit of ego massage therapy in the form of a prayer. And the detail of verse 12 is fascinating. Because to fast is for someone to choose to live on bread and water for a day. And the Old Testament Jews required someone to fast just once a year on the Day of Atonement. And so here, he's saying, "Hey God, look at me, I'm in the bonus points category." Because fasting twice a week means that he's fasted 103 more times than required. Imagine walking into A&E and saying, "Doctor, I want you to know that I am in perfect health. I know there are lots of sick people in here, and I just wanted to come in and tell you I'm not one of them." Except the whole time, there's a cancer in his body and he's completely oblivious. He's judging his health by his own judgment. But he's sick and he doesn't even know it. And there are lots of people like that spiritually. Whether it's in terms of God, or whether it's just in that general sense of morality, a lot of people pat themselves on the back. "I'm not perfect, but surely the good that I've done far outweighs the bad. Surely I'm above the pass mark." And people have a false confidence in how moral they are, in what kind of upstanding citizen they are. Nowadays, the talk isn't so much relative to God, but it is very common to be relative to others. There's this whole cancel culture movement. There's this whole getting above and being above others, being above. In all honesty, right now, the discussion is about whether you're part of one political party or the other. And if you're part of one group, then you're above morally the other group and vice versa. And it just becomes a mud-slinging contest, a false comparison contest of who is more morally upright than the other. Surely I'm above the pass mark. Surely I'm a good person. The trouble is, of course, we're not. And we hate that idea. And so we develop little strategies to deflect attention away from our guilt. So as we work through this man's prayer, maybe you'll see yourself in some of these things. Maybe you'll see what you do in your own head as you deflect away your guilt from God. Here are some of the sneaky symptoms of spiritual pride and self-exaltation. The first one, did you see how the Pharisee comforted himself by referring to the things that he hadn't done? We do that too. What do you mean I'm a sinner? I've never killed someone. I've never been unfaithful. But the point isn't, are there sins that you haven't committed? The point is, the question is before God, are there sins that you have committed? Have you lied, cheated, lusted, been judgmental, gossiped? The other one is to turn a blind eye to his failings, and he lists his good points instead. He's not honest. Let's not talk about pride and the way I've been marginalizing God all my life. Let's talk instead about the money and the time I give to charity. Let's talk instead about the causes I champion on Twitter. Let's talk instead about the petitions I sign. But again, the question isn't about what good have you done. But what about the bad that you have done? And that you've said? And that you've thought? We try and deflect by ignoring the things that we haven't done. And we try and deflect by only listing the good things we've done and ignoring, locking away in your mind, into the past, into a little room in your brain, locking away the sins. I'm trying to focus and deflect by listing all the good. I've done these things. I'm a good person. And the more you tell yourself that, the more you exalt yourself like this man. Another sign, another symptom is false comparisons and fault finding. Another symptom of pride in the human heart is to compare and find fault. The proud person always compares him or herself to others, because when there's a false confidence in what I do, there's always a false comparison of myself to others, because my confidence needs boosting. So the way we deal with guilt is to make it relative. Can you see it here? I'm not like other men, other people. I'm not like those others. Yeah, my thoughts aren't perfect, but I'm not like those people. My political party, it's not perfect, but I'm going to ignore that because I'm not like that other group. Compared to them, I'm on the side of good. Pride causes us to filter the evil that we see in ourselves. And it causes us at the same time to filter out God's goodness in other people. there are many other symptoms of spiritual pride, like being obsessed and fearful about reputation, or being overly defensive, or being neglectful of others. But one last sign of spiritual pride from this story is a harsh spirit towards other people. One last sign of someone exalting themselves alongside deflecting and turning attention away from the things that you haven't done. Turning attention away from anything bad and trying to put it onto the good. Turning it away because you're comparing yourself to others, and that means it's all relative and you're doing fine compared to that other person. The other thing is a harsh spirit. The Pharisee sneered harshly in his prayer at this tax collector. And those who have the sickness of pride and self-exaltation in their heart speak of other people's sins with contempt and irritation and frustration and judgment. There's no tenderness. There's no gentleness, knowing that Jesus deals gently with us. False confidence in our own moral virtue. False comparisons, putting and looking down on everyone else. Mistakes like this are common in our hearts. Looking around the church and you think, those people, they don't have love. They're not doing things right. I know. I see things clearly. Looking around your community, those people. These mistakes aren't trivial. Jesus says that people who set themselves to live in this way and never come to him for forgiveness, all those who exalt themselves will be humbled. What does that mean? Well, the Pharisee went home on the way to hell when he thinks he's on the way to heaven. Those who will exalt themselves will be humbled. Sometimes when you're driving, you see a roadblock stopping you in the distance. But there's one of those yellow diversion signs pointing you on the right way to travel. That's what Jesus is doing here. He has set up a roadblock of a story, warning us, and he's pointing us the right way. And that's the next part. Those who humble themselves will be exalted. We meet the tax collector. The tax collector is right at the other end of the religious spectrum from the Pharisee. Now, he was an agent of the occupying Roman army. It was a bit like privatizations. The Romans sold franchises for tax collection. So if you wanted to collect taxes, you put in a bid, and then you were given an allotted area, and then you had to raise a certain amount for the governor. And the way that you made money was by charging money over the governor's quota. And you would fleece people from their money as much as you possibly could. It's a bit like a French mayor in World War II getting rich on Nazi bribes by informing on the resistance. You can just imagine and feel the emotion of anger and hatred and treachery and treason towards that French mayor in the pocket of the Nazis, buying up country manors while his own people are being killed. But even worse than his crime of collaboration with the enemy was his standing in the terms of Jewish religion. Because the moment he collaborated with the Romans, he did the unthinkable as a Jew. And he accepted that there was another ruler in Israel apart from God. Caesar was God. He had blasphemed in the eyes of God's people. And then one day, this tax collector went to church. He stood back at a distance. He beat his breast. And he said, "God, have mercy on me, a sinner." It's a beautiful prayer. Just as an aside, some of the greatest prayers are just a few words long. Some of the greatest prayers are groanings in your heart that have no words, but the Holy Spirit can interpret them. Some of the greatest prayers are the simple words that you can come up with, rather than long quotes and eloquence and big words. Some of the most beautiful prayers springs from the sheer honesty of the heart. In these seven words, let me point out two big things that the tax collector got right. That meant he went home justified before God. He went home a friend of God. How did he become a friend of God? First, he admits his sin. And it's all about God's assessment of him. "God, have mercy on me, a sinner." He admits his sin. Literally, in the original, the word is "the sinner." "God, have mercy on me, the sinner." "I am the example of human rebellion against you, God. I've ignored your authority in one area after another. I've taken your good gifts of fun, family, friends, falling in love, food, fitness. I've taken these things and I've just made up my own rules about how I treat them. And my track record, God, is not good. Have mercy on me. I am the sinner in your eyes." That's God's verdict on him. And he accepts it. He doesn't deflect. He doesn't try and defend himself against God's assessment. He doesn't try to explain things away. He doesn't put it down to other factors in his life. Factors that may be real. Pressures that may have caused him to go down a certain road of life. These things may be real, and yet before God, he admits, "I have failed. I am the sinner. I can't look at you, Lord. I'm the sinner." That's why the tax collector is standing so far away. He's ashamed of himself. How many of you feel shame at yourself? He buries his head. He beats his chest. He knew how God viewed him, and he knew that God knew. I don't know what the worst thing in his life was. I don't know what the worst thing in your life is. You don't know what the worst thing in my life is. It's dark. But God knows. This guy has the honesty to cry out in desperate need. And that amazingly, is the first step of being right with God. That's the first step of being right with God. The first step to being in a right relationship with God is to recognize we're not. If you want to start the Christian life, it starts with, God, have mercy on me, the sinner. I am the sinner. That's what it starts with. And it can take years. It can take a long time. But secondly, and so importantly, he doesn't just admit his guilt. He asked God for mercy. It's not just saying sorry. Many of us have said sorry to God a million times. We will say sorry today. We will say sorry tomorrow. We will say sorry in years to come. I promise I'll mend my ways. I promise I'll change my ways. I'm going to change for you, God. I'm going to change for you. Where does it get us? I'm sorry, God, I have sinned. I'm going to change. This man is saying to God, I know that you're angry with me. And I need you to be the solution for that. Clearly, I can't solve the problem of the sins and the addictions and the failures of my own heart. It has to be about you and your mercy. I need to trust in you, your goodness, your kindness, your grace, your love, your mercy to solve the problem of me and to forgive me somehow. That's what makes this prayer so beautiful. He's completely depending on God. It's all about God's assessment of you. And it's all about what God can do for you. Not about what you can do for God. It's about what God can do for you. God, have mercy. Do mercy to me. Enact your mercy over me. Because without it, I've got nothing in the tank. Without it, I'm gone. That's the heart of humility. And this is the prayer of salvation. This is why he goes home right with God. And the good news for people like him then and now is that God is a God of mercy. How can sinful people be granted entry into God's exalted and perfect kingdom of heaven? How can this tax collector be forgiven? How could the Pharisee, even if he were, to turn around to God and say, God, what did I just say? What did I just pray? Forgive me. Have mercy on me. I am a sinner too. I'm just like this. I am worse than this other guy. I have presumed. I have been presumptuous about righteousness. Lord, have mercy on me. What can grant him? What can grant us entry into God's exalted and perfect kingdom of heaven? Well, just a few verses after this, in Luke chapter 18, verse 31, read down with me. Look with me. Luke 18, verse 31. Jesus took the 12 aside and told them, we are going up to Jerusalem, and everything that is written by the prophets about the Son of Man will be fulfilled. He will be handed over to the Gentiles. They will mock him, insult him, and spit on him. They will flog him and kill him. And on the third day, he will rise again. The disciples didn't understand. But Luke wants us to join the dots. This is the part of Luke's gospel where Jesus is on the road to the cross. And the whole theme of this section is, how are we made right with God? How do we gain entry into God's kingdom? He wants us to join the dots. Yes, God can offer mercy to you and me. No matter your sin, no matter your social standing, all because of the death and the resurrection of Jesus. He's the one who will be despised and rejected. Far more than this tax collector was despised and rejected. Far more than you are down and out. Far more than you could ever contemplate being despised and rejected. Jesus took that position for you and me. Jesus, who came to give his life as a sacrifice to pay for our sin, so that people like this tax collector, people like me, people like you, never have to pay for that sin. When Jesus said that this tax collector is justified, it's a legal and it's a relational word, which means he's no longer under God's condemnation. All his sin has been washed away. In the eyes of God, he's now considered perfect. This tax collector is now considered perfect in the eyes of God, as if wearing the very name and clothing of Jesus himself. And by the time the tax collector went home, it was a done deal. Past tense, he went home justified. It's not as if he had a hope that he would be justified on the last day. It was done. He didn't accomplish this by his good works. He didn't have any. Neither do you, neither do I. It was a gift, just a gift of God's mercy. All this tax collector did was ask for mercy. And God was pleased to give it to him. All he did was ask for mercy. And he was saved. What are you waiting for? What are you expecting? What are you looking for? Ask. Simply ask for mercy. And it's yours. It's a gift. It's all about what God can do. The wonder of Jesus is that when somebody asks God for mercy, when God looks at you now, he doesn't see that record of your past wrongs. Rather, he sees all of Jesus' infinite perfection credited to your account, and it's a done deal now and forevermore. So when I go through harder times, when you go through the hard days, when you go through your ups and downs, when you're struggling, and when you let God down, when you and I sin, when you beat your chest at your own frustration of your own failings, you need to come back to this truth and revel in it. Revel in it. Come back to this truth and bathe in the reality that it's all his gift of mercy. This is why we praise God. This is why we worship his name. It's all about his assessment of me and you. And it's all about what he can do for me and you. One of the striking things of Jesus' summary in verse 14 is that every single human being will be exalted and humbled. There is a lifting high and a bringing low. The only thing that changes is the order of those two things. If I lift myself up against Jesus now, with pride, looking down at him, angry with him, sneering at him, accusing him, holding myself up saying that I'm good, I'm fine. I'm not the one in the wrong here. Any of us that lift ourselves up against Jesus and we refuse to admit and ask for his mercy, then we will suffer humiliation at his hands as we receive condemnation for our sin for all eternity. But if I humble myself before him now, and if I ask for his mercy, then I will never be condemned. You will never be condemned. You will be justified by him today and exalted on the last day. Jesus wins you heaven and glory and peace and the highest honor of all, being with him, the one who loved you and showed you mercy like this. Have you asked God for mercy? Are you the person who says, there's no way God would let me be one of his people? There's too much sin in here. There's too much sin in my heart. Read these words again. Pray this prayer. Pray it right now in your heart. Pray it today. God, have mercy on me, the sinner. May God open your heart this morning, maybe for the first time ever. Over the past few weeks, we've had the privilege of remembering what Jesus has done for us. Remembering the death of Jesus through the signs and the symbols of what he did for us. As we drink the wine and eat the bread. And we're told in 1 Corinthians 11, the Lord Jesus, on the night he was betrayed, took bread. And when he had given thanks, he broke it and said, "This is my body, which is for you. Do this in remembrance of me." In the same way, after supper, he took the cup, saying, "This cup is the new covenant in my blood. Do this whenever you drink it in remembrance of me. For whenever you eat this bread and drink this cup, you proclaim the Lord's death until he comes." These symbols of Jesus' death, these symbols and signs of what Jesus has done for you, has opened the door of mercy. Who are the ones who should be eating and drinking? Who gets to share in this meal? It's anyone who has asked God for mercy. The mercy opened up to us by the death and resurrection of Jesus Christ. Who gets to drink and eat? It's anyone who depends on Jesus. Simply put, if you have prayed the prayer, "God, have mercy on me, the sinner," and Christ is the one you depend on for your salvation, for mercy, for grace, for life everlasting, if that's you, this is for you. If that's you, you should be here. Or at some point in these next few weeks, you should be here. No one should sit here feeling proud and looking down on others, taking a sip, looking around, thinking, "Why are they here? What's going on?" Oh, no one We sit here humbly knowing we are sinners saved by the mercy of God. If that's you, please talk to us. We'd love for you to join us next time. But if that's you this morning, this is for you. Take, eat. It's for sinners saved by the mercy of God. So just as Jesus did, let us give thanks before this. Let's pray. Thank you, Lord, for your mercy, for humbling us and bringing us back to you. But thank you, Lord, also for giving us this physical reminder of your mercy, of how mercy has been opened us up to us, how you died for the sin that leaves us humbled. So we come to you empty-handed, but may we come away with full hearts of love and contentment, knowing that you have blessed us with your grace and mercy. Bless us and be with us today. In Christ's name, amen.